So we're thinking about the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our emotion this morning then is distress, the distress of Jesus Christ. And last week, of course, we were looking at Jesus' compassion, and compassion is a form of distress. To feel compassion is to be distressed. In those scenes that we considered last week, when Jesus was at Bethany and when he was at Nain and when he was outside Jericho, he was distressed, of course, as he was moved with pity toward the needy individuals whom he there encountered. And so you might ask them, well, what's distinct about our theme this morning? Well, compassion, you remember, yes, it is distress, but it's distress specifically over the plight of others. It was the plight of Mary and Martha that caused his distress at Bethany. It was the plight of that bereaved mother that caused him distress there at Nain. It was the plight of those blind men that caused him distress there outside Jericho. This morning, however, the distress we're thinking about is distress caused by his own plight. This distress isn't distress at what others are going through. This is distress at what he himself is going through. And I want to approach this subject then by distinguishing carefully between various things that we might easily confuse. That's going to be our approach, our structure this morning. Distinguishing carefully between various things that we might easily confuse. And so first of all then, our first heading, we must distinguish between Christ and Christians. We must distinguish between Christ and Christians. Now you may remember a couple of weeks ago, we considered Jesus' anger. And we saw two aspects to Jesus' anger revealed in the gospel narratives. So we talked first of all about the anger of an observer. That is Jesus' anger in the face of wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors which he observed as he went about. And that anger then, he experienced it simply as a consequence of being on earth. Simply as a consequence of living in this sin-sick world. It wasn't an anger that's exclusive to Jesus Christ. It may have been experienced more perfectly and more completely by Jesus than by anybody else who has ever lived, but that anger, the anger of Jesus the observer, it wasn't an anger exclusive to him. But then we talked in the second place about the anger of a conqueror. Jesus' anger in the conquest of Satan. And we said then that that anger, that wasn't simply a consequence of him being on earth. That anger was specifically in connection with his unique mission. And what was his new unique mission? Well, to conquer Satan. And so his anger towards Satan, which seemed to erupt often, particularly as he encountered the messed upness of this world, that anger against Satan, that was an anger exclusive to Jesus. It was part of his role. It was part of his mission. He had come to conquer Satan, and because of that, on that basis, he experienced that anger. I think it's helpful then to draw a similar distinction when we come to Jesus' distress. So, yes, there would have been distress in the life of Jesus that was simply a consequence of him being on earth. A distress, in other words, that wasn't exclusive to him, but that is experienced by all of us. So, for instance, it seems almost certain, doesn't it, that at some point during Jesus' life, probably before his public ministry ever began, his father Joseph died. And Jesus then, in the face of that event, would have been distressed, just like anybody else who loses a father is distressed. And so there was this familiar, this common, this universally experienced distress. There must have been that, I'm saying, in the life of Jesus. But this is the thing. The Gospels don't tell us anything, actually, about that distress. The distress that the Gospels tell us about is a distress that wasn't simply a consequence of him being on earth, but a distress that was specifically in connection with his mission. What was his mission? Well, we've said it was to conquer Satan. But of course, in the process of conquering Satan, it was to endure the penalty for his people's sins, to be punished instead of them to taste the righteous anger of God, which should eternally have been their fate. That was his mission. And the distress in the life of Jesus, which the Gospels tell us about, it's entirely, I would say, or almost entirely, connected to that. Connected to the content and the focus of his mission. And I think that's important for us to understand. You see, often I think we can approach Jesus' distress like this, from this angle. Well, here I am, sorely distressed because of this thing or that thing that's going on in my life right now. Well, what a comfort that Jesus too was distressed, that he has been distressed with us. So Charles Spurgeon, for instance, he says this. He says, "Let it never be forgotten that the subject of the sorrows of the Saviour has proven to be more efficacious for comfort to mourners than any other theme in the compass of Revelation. Even the glories of Christ afford no such consolation to afflicted spirits as the sufferings of Christ. Troubled spirits turn not so much to Bethlehem as to Calvary. They prefer Gethsemane to Nazareth. The passion flower yields us the best perfume. The tree of the cross bleeds the most healing balm. Like, in this case, cures like. For there's no remedy for sorrow beneath the sun like the sorrows of Emmanuel. As Aaron's rod swallowed up all the other rods, so the griefs of Jesus make our griefs disappear." Now that approach, of course, is not entirely invalid. But if we major on the distress of Jesus, if we major too much on the distress of Jesus as the balm for distressed Christians, I think we risk losing its truly comforting significance, which actually applies to all Christians at all times. And it's not, wow, he has been sorrowful too. He has been agitated too. He has been sad too. No, the truly comforting significance of Jesus' distress is that he has been sorrowful as my wrath-bearing substitute in order that I will never experience such sorrow. He has been agitated as my punishment-enduring scapegoat in order that I may never experience such agitation. He has been sad as my hell-afflicted saviour in order that I may never experience such sadness. In other words, the great thing is not that he has been in this emotional turmoil that I'm now in. No, the great thing is that I will never be in that emotional turmoil that he was once in. The great thing is not that Jesus has been distressed with us. The great thing is that Jesus has been distressed for us, on behalf of us, in our place. You see, whatever small points of contact there may be between his emotional turmoil and my emotional turmoil, those are dwarfed by this massive, massive element of discontinuity. Jesus' distress is not simply of a different degree to mine, it's of a different kind to mine. Indeed, even should I one day find myself being arrested and being deserted by my friends and being unjustly convicted by a court and being flogged and being mocked and being stripped and being crucified, the points of contact between his emotional turmoil and mine would still be minimal, because his distress wasn't really caused by those things. It was something else, something that cannot ever possibly enter my experience as a believer in Jesus Christ, precisely because it entered his experience. His distress was caused by damnation, curse, wrath, condemnation, the eternal weight of retribution that he experienced in taking my place. John Calvin writes, his horror was not at death simply, death as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. Will you and I as believers ever come close to that kind of emotional torment? I mean, believers can face awful circumstances. And they can indeed experience great emotional distress. I mentioned Spurgeon. You know how he was a 22-year-old preacher in mid-flow one Sunday morning when a prankster in that congregation of thousands of people, a prankster, shouted out, "Fire! Fire!" And in the ensuing panic, 7 people were left dead, 28 people left seriously injured. And Spurgeon was left a broken man with psychological scars for the remainder of his days. His wife Susanna wrote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne. And we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." Believers can face awful circumstances, and they can experience deep, deep emotional distress. But horror, as Calvin puts it, because of the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, not that. Believers can't ever stare that in the face. Believers can't ever experience the emotion, the distress attached to that. Nothing remotely resembling it. You see, all the sorrow that we experience as believers, it has a bottom, doesn't it? It has a floor. Beneath us, in the language of Scripture, are the everlasting arms. The everlasting arms of a reconciled God. But you see, for Jesus, there was no reconciled God. God was angry. There were no everlasting arms beneath him. There was no floor. He sank down into a depth of sorrow that is off limits, that is inaccessible to all believers who are pardoned and justified and accepted by God. And so I'm saying then that in this matter of distress, we must distinguish between Christ and Christians. Christ's distress was unique. It wasn't analogous to ours. And thank God it wasn't. That doesn't make it less precious. It makes it infinitely more precious. The Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod writes, "What Golgotha secured for us was not sympathy, but immunity." We don't look at the grief-stricken Jesus and say, "Oh, that's wonderful. I have sympathy now when I'm distressed by health and family and spiteful classmates at school." No, we look at the grief-stricken Jesus and we say, "That's wonderful. I've immunity from ever being distressed by hell, by wrath, by condemnation." So we must distinguish between Christ and Christians. But then secondly, we must distinguish between Gethsemane and Golgotha. We must distinguish between Gethsemane and Golgotha. So this distress then that Jesus experienced in connection, as I've been saying, with enduring the wrath of God for his people's sins, this distress, it divides into two categories. There's his distress at the prospect of enduring God's wrath, and there's his distress in the actual event of enduring God's wrath. And of course the former is supremely associated with the Garden of Gethsemane, that place where Jesus spent several hours following the Last Supper and just prior to his arrest. I say supremely because we do have the record in the Gospels of at least three occasions prior to Gethsemane when Jesus similarly was distressed at the prospect of enduring God's wrath. So in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, it just comes completely out of the blue. Jesus suddenly says these words, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And that's he's clearly talking there about the judgment that he's going to undergo, he's going to be afflicted with at Calvary. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And we don't know exactly when he said those words, but this isn't Passion Weekend. This is sometime before that. And again, there's John 12, verse 27. And this is Jesus being visited by those Greeks who want to see him. And that triggers a sustained reflection on his sufferings. And he cries out in John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say?" And it sounds like he's saying, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" I think that is actually what he is saying. "Father, save me from this hour." This is like Gethsemane. He's crying here for deliverance from the hour, from the cross, from the sufferings. But the point is, his soul there then is troubled. And then just a couple of pages later, John 13, 21, this is in the upper room. And again, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So there were those occasions prior to Gethsemane when he was distressed at the prospect of enduring God's wrath, and they are important references. But clearly, this prospective distress hit Jesus in its most sustained and most concentrated form there in Gethsemane. And I talked then in a recent one-off sermon about the various ways that that's evident in Gethsemane: his prostration on the ground, his sweating drops of blood, his requirement of angelic strengthening. And then, I don't think I mentioned these, but there are those verbal testimonies in Matthew and Mark. Actually, in both Gospels, there's a double verbal testimony to Jesus' distress. So in Mark 26, verses 37 and 38, Matthew first says himself, "He began to be sorrowful and troubled." And then he records Jesus saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And you have the same pattern in Mark 14, 33 and 34. Mark first says himself, "He began to be greatly distressed and troubled." And then Mark records Jesus saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So there's all this evidence then of Jesus' distress at the prospect of suffering God's wrath there in Gethsemane. But you see, this is the thing. The evidence of Jesus' distress there in Gethsemane, Jesus' distress in that shadowy garden that night, the evidence is so pronounced that we can easily forget that this is simply distress at the prospect of enduring God's wrath. And aggravating that temptation then is the fact that actually when we come to the second category of Jesus' distress, his distress at the actual event itself, in the actual event, on the cross at Calvary, when we come to that, there don't seem to be these references to Jesus' distress. Actually, the evangelists record the crucifixion very matter-of-factly. And they don't tell us of shrieks and sighs and tears and facial contortions, which there must have been. They don't give us the windows that we expect to be given into the emotions, the feelings of Jesus as he hangs on that cross. From an emotional perspective, Golgotha actually seems to be a bit of an anticlimax when you're reading the Gospels. And so, as I say then, it's easy, I think, to get this out of proportion in our heads and to forget that Gethsemane is simply distress at the prospects. But let me just make a few comments then on this unexpected kind of reticence that we have at Golgotha itself. The evangelist not really giving us much information on Jesus' emotions. For one thing, it seems to me at the most basic level, that silence is more eloquent than many words would be. That silence of the evangelists is more eloquent than many words would be. Some of you may know that John Calvin had one son, one child, and that child died in infancy. And it's interesting that of all the writings that we have preserved of John Calvin's, and we have mounds and mounds of John Calvin's writings preserved, as far as I know, there's only one reference in all of that to this loss of his son. It's in a letter that we still have preserved where he writes, "The Lord has certainly dealt a severe and bitter blow in the death of my infant son, but he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children." That's all. That's the only reference we have in all his writings. And yet, it seems to me there's such a power in the sheer restraint and economy of that. It doesn't leave you thinking what an unfeeling man he must have been. It leaves you rather with this eerie sense of impenetrableness, that there's a world of grief in that man's heart that is just impenetrable to the rest of us on the outside. It's too raw. It's too intense. We have that pair of sentences from him, but beyond that, we cannot go. And I think it's a similar thing with Jesus on the cross. It's actually part of the paradox, isn't it, of Jesus' crucifixion. That while, yes, on the one hand, it's all so horribly exposing. Jesus is stripped naked and he's lifted up so that everybody can see him. It's all so horribly exposing. Yet, on the other hand, there's this significant element of concealment in the fact that for 3 hours of the whole ordeal, Jesus is shrouded in thick darkness. And I think God is doing that. God is, as it were, pulling that black curtain around the sufferings of Jesus, because Jesus' distress is just too deep to be shared with the general public. There's just this impenetrableness about it. We can't probe it. We cannot go there. And I'm saying the paucity of references to Jesus' distress in the evangelist's accounts, that's of a piece with that. Far from being anticlimactic, it seems to me it actually heightens the sense that Jesus' distress is mysterious and terrible indeed. And then another point in this connection is this. Each New Testament passion narrative must be read in the context of the gospel to which it belongs. Each New Testament passion narrative must be read in the context of the gospel to which it belongs. So these passion narratives, they don't stand alone. They come at the end of the gospels. And I think that's significant. So when we come to Matthew's gospel, for instance, Matthew has really already shown us, by the time he comes to his passion narrative, he's already shown us the emotional content, or something of the emotional content, of enduring God's wrath. You know how in Matthew's gospel, on 6 occasions, we have Jesus talking about the fate of the wicked on the last day. And in chapter 8, verse 12 then, they are thrown into the outer darkness. In chapter 13, verse 42, they are thrown into the fiery furnace. In chapter 13, verse 50, they are thrown into the fiery furnace. In chapter 22, verse 13, they are thrown into the outer darkness. In chapter 24, verse 51, they are cut in pieces and put with the hypocrites. In chapter 25, verse 30, they are thrown into the outer darkness. So we have all these references in Matthew's Gospel to the fate of the wicked. And in each case, then, we also have an indication of the emotional distress that those people experience as they are cast into the outer darkness, as they are cast into the fiery furnace. We have that well-known phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. 6 times in Matthew's Gospel. This indication of the emotional content of being finally handed over to the wrath of Almighty God. So that by the time we come to the Passion narrative, and Jesus is clearly being handed over to the wrath of God, Matthew doesn't now need to fill us in on the emotional content. He's already drilled it into our heads. The distress, the terrible, painful distress experienced by those who come under God's wrath. So that we instinctively understand that Jesus now, here at Calvary, Jesus is in that state of anguished weeping and gnashing of teeth that those wicked will be in on the last day. And there's a similar pattern then in Luke's Gospel. It's not as pronounced in Luke. And in Luke then we don't have lots of fleeting references to the wicked enduring God's wrath like we do in Matthew. But of course, Luke compensates for that with one very sustained reference to the fate of the wicked. It's the passage we read earlier on, Luke 16, that story of the rich man. And throughout most of those 13 verses, there at the end of Luke 16, that rich man is in the place of God's wrath. And while he isn't said to be weeping and gnashing his teeth, two very strong words are both used twice to indicate, again, profound emotional distress, anguish and torment. Both those words used twice there in that passage in Luke 16. And by using such strong language then, and by using repetition, Luke wants to ensure that we don't forget that emotional state that we see the rich man in. So that when we come to his passion narrative, when we come to see Jesus now in the place of God's wrath, we understand instinctively that the anguish and the torment the rich man was experiencing, Jesus is now experiencing. And so I'm saying, when you read Golgotha at the end of Matthew, at the end of Luke, then you see that we don't need the emotional content to be spelt out for us again. And then another point in this connection, that the few indications we do have of Jesus' emotional distress at Golgotha are very, very forceful ones indeed. Two in particular. We have two utterances, don't we, from Jesus' lips that indicate emotional distress. First of all, that cry recorded by John in chapter 19, verse 28, I thirst. I thirst. And like other statements on the cross, I think there's more than one layer of symbolic significance to that cry. And part of what's going on there is, I think, the battle motif. You can trace a line from Samson through Psalm 110 to Jesus' cry, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty in the Old Testament is the cry of the warrior who has just defeated God's enemies. And Jesus is a warrior who has just defeated God's enemies. And so in the context of the battle, Jesus cries out, I'm thirsty. But I don't think that's the only layer of symbolic significance. This is John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel then, to be in communion with God is to be drinking living waters. We've had that language in chapter 4 and chapter 7. To not be in communion with God is to be thirsty. And I think then when Jesus cries out, I'm thirsty, he's really saying that my communion with God has been severed. It's being cut off. He's saying in the depths of my soul, there's this yearning, there's this pining for the presence and smile and favor of God. And at this moment, that yearning is horribly frustrated and that pining is crushingly unfulfilled. And so at that level then, the cry, I'm thirsty, it's a cry of intense distress. But then, more pointedly still, that other cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that too is clearly a cry of intense distress, isn't it? You've heard songs that center on a spurned lover basically asking that same question, why have you left me? Why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? And those songs, they aren't jaunty and upbeat, are they, in their tone? They are slow, mournful ballads. Why have you forsaken me? Isn't a question that anyone is ever going to ask blithely and calmly. It's a question that is inherently emotional. It's a question that necessarily comes laden with sorrow and distress. And as Jesus asks it on that cross at Calvary at the ninth hour, it's laden with sorrow and distress. So we might only have a couple of indications of Jesus' distress at Golgotha, but they are extremely forceful ones. They are the cries of a distraught, devastated, broken man. And then one more thing, and this really is the most pertinent. By filling their accounts of Gethsemane with all these indications of distress, the evangelists, I think, are trying to leave an awestruck question in our minds. They're trying to leave us, as we come to the end of the Gethsemane account, they're trying to leave us with an awestruck question in our minds, which is something like this. If simply resolving to drink the cup of God's wrath, and that's what Jesus is essentially doing in Gethsemane, isn't it? He's not actually drinking it. Hence he can say to Peter several minutes later, shall I not drink the cup that God has given me to drink? He's not actually drinking it in Gethsemane. He's resolving to drink it. Well, if simply resolving to drink the cup causes him such distress, how much distress must it cause him to actually drink the cup at Golgotha? They want us to be asking, wow, if there are lower emotional depths still than the emotional depths of Gethsemane, how low must those emotional depths at Golgotha be? And so you see, having implanted that question in our heads, they don't then need to describe Jesus' distress at Golgotha in blow-by-blow detail. It's mind-blowing enough for us just to realize that it was even greater than his distress in Gethsemane. Hugh Martin, a Scottish theologian of a former generation, captures this well. He says, perhaps the most impressive proof that can be given of the inconceivable terrors of Christ's sufferings results from the fact that the darkness of Gethsemane must be regarded as but the shadow of Calvary. So we must distinguish between Gethsemane and Golgotha. I'm saying let's not overstate the emotional trauma of Gethsemane as though it were climactic. The emotional trauma of Gethsemane was acute. It almost undid him. My soul is sorrowful to the point of death, he said. He was staring hell in the face and it filled his soul with unimaginable dread. But staring hell in the face is not the same as sinking into the abyss of hell. And that's what he did at Calvary. And that's where his trauma reached its climax. It's when we survey the wondrous cross that we sing, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? So we must distinguish between Christ and Christians, and between Gethsemane and Golgotha. Thirdly and briefly, we must distinguish between anguish and abandon. We must distinguish between anguish and abandon. You know that noun, abandon, then? It simply means letting yourself go. And strong emotions can easily lead to abandon, can't they? They can easily lead to you letting yourself go. I've been at football matches where I've seen people celebrating a goal being scored and turning round and hugging complete strangers. Fortunately, it's never happened to me, but I've seen it happen. And that's happiness then, leading to this abandon. And, of course, anguish and grief can similarly, even more so perhaps, lead to abandon. Perhaps something very specific, like the grief-stricken person drowning their sorrows with excessive amounts of alcohol. Or perhaps more generally, just the abandon of the grief-stricken person becoming self-absorbed and indisciplined in personal habits and routines and behaviours for a while. And we would often excuse that abandon, wouldn't we? We would say, well, this person, they've been through something very traumatic, and that's why they're being so self-absorbed. That's why they're being somewhat indisciplined at this point. It's just their grief and anguish working itself out. But you see, when it comes to Jesus, we need to be clear that there was great anguish, but there was no abandon. It's a remarkable feature that despite being in the depths of sorrow, he remained the same Jesus, didn't he? The same Jesus committed to that mission to go to the cross. So there in Gethsemane, he didn't say, look, this is just too terrible. This cup is too bitter, it's too poisonous, it's too toxic for me to drink. I'm not going to do this. No, despite being in the depths of sorrow, he still could say, yet not my will but yours be done. And he left the Garden of Gethsemane still on track for Golgotha. Anguish, but not abandon. He remained the same Jesus, so much oriented toward the needs of others. I mean, that's the Jesus of the 3 years of public ministry, isn't it? We saw it last week, so compassionate towards others. And here he is now, and he's got so much on his own plate, and he's in the depths of personal sorrow, and yet still, even now, he's still oriented toward others. And so there's one of his captors, and he's had his ear severed in a skirmish in the garden. And Jesus has the compassion for him to heal the severed ear, still thinking of others, even amidst such sorrow. Or a few hours later, and Peter has disowned Jesus 3 times, and the cock crows. And in that moment, Jesus looks at Peter, and it's that look that has such a powerful effect on him and sends him out of that courtyard weeping and really sets him, I'm sure, on the road to recovery from his backsliding. And Jesus then, so overwhelmed with sorrow, still thinking about his disciple. A few hours later still, and he's on his way to Golgotha on that terrible journey with the crowds following and the cross initially being carried by him, then by Simon, the Cyrene. And there's a remarkable little moment in that walk to Golgotha where we read, this is Luke 23, verse 27, there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. He's about to go and bear the sin of the world, the wrath of Almighty God on the cross. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse. And so on. There's a judgment coming on Jerusalem, he's saying. Weep for yourselves. And then a few hours later still, and he's on the cross. And he spots his mother Mary, and she's heartbroken. And Jesus is thinking about her and providing for her. John, you look after her. Go and live in John's home, Mary. And there's not this abandon of self-pity. He's still that same Jesus, oriented toward others. He's still that same Jesus who's so pure in his own heart and attitude. And so there he is, and he's having the nails banged through him. And how bitter he could have felt toward those soldiers. He could have lashed out at them in a moment of rancor. He doesn't. Instead, he prays for them, "Father, forgive them." That same moral beauty that we've seen all through the public ministry. And so in the midst of his anguish, and it's not that his anguish was less than most people's, and so that's why it didn't tip over into abandon. This is the deepest anguish ever. And yet in the midst of the anguish, there's this wonderful restraint, this self-mastery still. He keeps on going to the cross. He keeps on thinking of others. He keeps on being pure of hearts. And thank God that he did, for if he had once lapsed into sin, in the midst of his distress, we would have no Saviour this morning. And again then, it's that note of admiring Jesus that I want us to go away with this morning. Not so much what lessons can we draw for our emotional life, but let's admire this Jesus, who really waded through the depths of anguish, and yet kept on going, never lost his way, was never thrown off course. What a matchless, beautiful Saviour we have. Amen.